If you have a Bible, please open to Psalm 8. Psalm 8, we continue our study of the Psalms. There's an outline on the back of your bulletin. There are printed messages at both exits you can pick up a full text copy of if you'd like. And both printed and audio are on the church website as well and available for that. And appreciate your prayers for the church website ministry. I had three or four emails this week from folks around the country who access it and either have a question or comment or something. So please pray for that, that God would use it. Psalm 8, for the choir director on the Gittith, a psalm of David. O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth, who have displayed your splendor above the heavens. From the mouth of infants and nursing babes you have established strength because of your adversaries to make the enemy and the revengeful cease. When I consider your heavens, the work of your fingers, the moon and the stars which you have ordained, what is man that you take thought of him, and the son of man that you care for him? Yet you have made him a little lower than God, and you crown him with glory and majesty. You make him to rule over the works of your hands. You've put all things under his feet, all sheep and oxen, and also the beasts of the field, the birds of the heavens and the fish of the sea, whatever passes through the paths of the seas. O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth. The older I get and the faster these new years seem to pop up on the calendar, I have a friend who says the older you get, it's like the roll of toilet paper. It goes faster, you know, and that's true as it gets near the end. But the more I think about the question, what is the significance of my life? And, you know, life is so uncertain that not any of us knows whether this today will be our last day on the earth, let alone whether 2009 will be our last year on the earth. And so as life goes by so quickly, even if we live many, many years, I ask myself, what have I accomplished in terms of eternity that will last? And if the Lord should be gracious to give me, I'm 61, be 62 this year, if he gives me 10 or 15 more years where I'm strong enough to serve him, what do I want to see accomplished in that time? My parents used to have a little plaque on our wall by the front door that many of you have seen. It said, only one life, 'twill soon be past. Only what's done for Christ will last. And I think that little couplet states it well, that the significance of our lives can really be measured only in terms of our relationship with God through Jesus Christ. And as we seek to live in light of his purpose for our lives, then we'll know where we fit into that plan, how our lives take on the significance that God intended for them, whatever it may be that we do for an occupation or whatever. But in whatever role God has placed us, we have to relate life to him and his purpose, because eternity is forever, and these lives on this earth are so short. Now, Psalm 8 explores the theme of God's majestic splendor and, by contrast, our puny insignificance. And yet, at the same time, the psalmist shows that God has created us in his image, and he has given us a role of ruling over his creation. And so we find meaning and significance in him and his purpose. And all of the thoughts of the psalm should lead us to what is clearly the theme of the psalm. He begins with it, and ends with it, verse 1 and verse 9. O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth. Derek Kidner, who is one of my favorite commentators on the Psalms, if you want to buy one short commentary on the Psalms, I recommend Derek Kidner. I read through it devotionally last year just for my quiet time as I was reading the Psalms, and he's succinct and has a lot of really insightful comments. And he says this: this psalm is an unsurpassed example of what a hymn should be, celebrating as it does the glory and grace of God, rehearsing who he is and what he has done, and relating us and our world to him, all with a masterly economy of words and in a spirit of mingled joy and awe. He continues, the range of thought takes us not only above the heavens, verse 1, and back to the beginning, verse 3 and verses 6 through 8, but as the New Testament points out, on to the very end. And he's referring there to some verses we'll look at in a moment in Matthew and in Hebrews. Now, we don't know when David wrote this psalm, but I think it's obvious what prompted it. He had the experience that I hope all of us have had of going out on a clear night, and up here we have the added advantage of elevation and dark skies, and looking up at the splendor of the heavens and being overawed with, wow, God is far bigger than I can imagine, and I am far smaller than I think I am, and of just worshiping God as he realizes how great God is and how puny, by way of comparison, he is on this speck on this planet Earth. I used to have a poster in my office, and it finally tore. I had to take it down, but it showed a galaxy like the Milky Way, and there was a little tiny arrow that went to a little tiny speck, and it said, you are here. And I like the perspective of that poster, but that's what prompted David to write this, whenever it was. Now, we don't know in the title what Gatith means. It refers to the Philistine town of Gath, which is where Goliath was from. Gath meant winepress, and so some speculate it could be a psalm for the grape harvest, for the Feast of Tabernacles, which was at harvest time. It could refer to the Ark of the Tabernacle's journey from the home of Obed-Edom, who was called the Gittite, he was from Gath, to that occasion. Or it could just be attuned to a musical instrument that was named after the place it was invented in Gath. We don't know. There are two other psalms, 81 and 84, that have the same term in their title. But in Psalm 8, David is exhorting us to worship the Lord because his name is majestic in all the earth and because he has graciously crowned us, insignificant though we are, crowned us with glory and majesty. First of all, let's look at verses 1 and 2, where David makes the point, worship the Lord because his name is majestic in all the earth. And in verse 1, he shows that the Lord has displayed his majesty in the earth and in the splendor of the heavens. You know, trying to comment on verse 1, I felt this week like it's trying to describe the Grand Canyon to someone who's never seen it. I mean, how do you do that? You know, it's just best to drive them out there and step out of the way and say, there it is. And if you've done that with visitors, you know they always stand there and go, wow. I mean, just the impressive grandeur of the thing hits you and overwhelms you. So I'm asking the Lord that I can get out of the way and you can just see what David is saying here. He begins verse 1, O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth, who have displayed your splendor above the heavens. And that first word, Lord, is the word we've looked at, Yahweh. It is the covenant personal name of God that was first revealed to Moses at the burning bush when God said there in Exodus 3:14, I am who I am. Tell them I am has sent you. I am. And it points to God's eternal existence. God, this is mind-boggling, God is the only uncreated being in the universe. The only one. And he spoke the universe into existence by the word of his power. So that is God, Lord. The second Lord, our Lord, O Lord, our Lord, is the Hebrew Adonai, which means sovereign or Lord. And if you want to paraphrase that first part, David is saying, O eternal covenant God, our personal sovereign. And although God is eternal and he is separate from his creation, we don't believe in pantheism, that God is in his creation. He is separate from it. He graciously condescends to enter into a covenant with us, his people, and he is our sovereign Lord. Then David says, how majestic is your name? And that word majestic implies royalty. Now, as Americans, we don't do well with the concept of royalty. We tend to throw put-downs at our president, or shoes, I guess, in the case of the recent incident in Iraq. But the concept of royalty to someone in a monarchy, to go before the king was a frightening and awesome experience. You didn't just saunter into his presence and say, how you doing today, king? I mean, you had to get your head together and your act together and think, how do I approach this sovereign monarch? He is majestic on his throne. Whoa, I better watch my words. I better mind my manners. And so it was an awesome thing. You see, this word majestic is used in Exodus 15:11 when Israel is celebrating God's mighty deliverance at the Exodus. And they say, who is like you among the gods, O Lord? Who is like you? And then here's the word, majestic in holiness, awesome in praises, working wonders. David, you notice, further says that God's name is majestic in all the earth. And his name refers to the perfection of his attributes and to the gloriousness, the mightiness of his deeds. In other words, who God is, what God has done. That is the name of God in the mind of the Hebrews. When David says that God's name is majestic in all the earth, and he adds, your splendor, and this is the parallelism, your splendor above the heavens. It reminds me of what Paul said in Romans chapter 1, where he mentions that God has revealed himself, but men have suppressed the truth in unrighteousness. And then Paul adds and explains in Romans 1:20, for since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes, his eternal power, and his divine nature have been clearly seen. You say, well, where have they been seen? He explains, being understood through what has been made, so that they are without excuse. In other words, if people would open their eyes and look around at the splendor of God displayed on the earth and displayed in the heavens, they would say, whoa, he is an almighty, awesome, majestic creator. Now, I could be here all day giving you examples of God's majesty as seen in all the earth. And I debated which examples should I use. I could just go on and on and on and on with the wonders of God's creation. But I thought, what about the human body? You got one. You're here. You ever think about it? You ever think about how marvelous your body is? It's just remarkable. The human brain has 10 billion nerve cells that interact in coordination to allow us to function as we do. Your eyes each have about 100 million receptor cells in each retina. And those are just one of four layers of nerve cells in your eyes that go through the optic nerve to your brain. Your brain has about a dozen different vision centers to process it, as every time you look at something, billions of calculations are going on in your brain that you don't even realize or know about. Meanwhile, your skin has about 2 million tiny sweat glands, about 3,000 per square inch, that automatically regulate the temperature of your body. Usually men are too hot, women are too cold, right, on the thermostat thing at home. At least in our family, that's the way it tends to go usually. But that's all determined by these little glands in your body that regulate that. Your heart beats an average of 75 times per minute, 40 million times per year, 2.5 billion times in 70 years, and it pumps about 3,000 gallons of blood per day. That's a lot of blood. I mean, you ever lift or see a 55-gallon drum? That's only 55. 3,000. In a day, your heart is pumping. Your body is supported by more than 200 very finely designed bones. And if you don't think they're finely designed, it's taken years and years for medical science to devise artificial knees and hips and so on. And some of the joints, they just say they're too complicated. We can't figure that one out to imitate it to make an artificial one. All of those bones are connected by more than 500 muscles and many more ligaments and tendons so that they work through your nervous system to do as your brain tells it to do. Some of your muscles, of course, respond to your brain. Others respond automatically, your digestive muscles and so on. You can't consciously control them. They just react. Your digestive system has about 35 million glands that secrete juices to digest food into nutrients that the blood carries through your body to replenish your cells so that they will function and sustain your life. And I haven't even mentioned things like your lungs, your senses of hearing and taste and smell and touch, your endocrine glands, your immune system, on, and it all works together. And it is incredible to me that there are supposedly intelligent people who think that this all happened by sheer chance over time with no designer. We look at simple things in life and say, obviously, there's a designer. And yet the human body is so much more complex. And that's just the human body. I haven't even begun to describe the wonders of the earth and all of the animals that God has designed and how they are all perfectly designed for their particular form of life. And then the natural world, the hydrologic cycle. I put John Piper's little article on rain on the back of the bulletin. You can read that later and marvel at rain. You think, rain? Yeah. Read it later. The hydrologic cycle, the way that plants grow and process carbon dioxide in order to produce oxygen, which we need. Things like the seasons and the balance between insects and birds. And, you know, have you ever thought about if insects evolved before birds, millions of years before birds, they would have eaten all the plant life and there would be no plants because they need the birds to eat the insects to balance out the balance in nature. And even the most ardent evolutionists will admit there is a fine ecological balance. All right, how did it all evolve over billions of years or millions of years in balance if there weren't all the parts there? They all have to be together to balance, don't they? And on we could go with all of this. To me, it is just absurd the most absurd stretch you can imagine to say, all that just happened? You know? I mean, what are the odds of that just happening? And where is a single example of it? They can't come up with any of it. I could go on and on, like I said, with the earth. But David also mentions God has displayed his splendor above the heavens. And David, of course, had no telescopes to tell him space goes far, far, David, beyond what you can just see. He was just looking up at the night sky going, whoa, look at this. That's pretty amazing. I wonder what David would have written if he had had the Hubble telescope. You know, to show him there's far more out there, David, than you know. Just the sheer vastness of outer space and how it all works in coordination is astounding. If you could travel at the speed of light, light travels at 186,000 miles per second. You could go that fast. It would take you 8 minutes to get from here to the sun. 8 minutes. It's a long ways out there. To go from the sun to the center of our Milky Way would take you 33,000 years traveling at the speed of light. Our Milky Way belongs to a group of some 20 galaxies that are known as the local group. It's all relative, isn't it? This is the local group. To cross the local group, you travel for 2 million light years. The local group belongs to the Virgo cluster, and that's part of even a larger local supercluster, it's called, and that's a half billion light years across, 500 million light years. We can't even conceive of that. We'll get you across the local supercluster. To cross the entire universe as we now know it, and we're not sure we're at the end of it, would be 20 billion light years. Just astounding. The size of space. And yet, supposedly intelligent scientists see all of this and say, it just happened. It just happened. And when you press them on how did it happen, they don't have a clue, really. Watch the movie Expelled. You can get it locally. It's hilarious. As a non-Christian skewers atheists over their resistance to a creator. But one time, Sir Isaac Newton, who was a believer, he had an exact replica of our solar system, not of the universe, of course, just of, it had a ball in the center for the sun, and then it had arms at various lengths going out for the various planets with little balls on the ends of the arms representing the distance from the sun, and it was all joined together with gears and belts and so on so that when he would turn a crank, the planets would rotate around the sun as they do in orbit. Well, one day Newton was studying the model when a friend who did not believe in the biblical view of creation showed up, and he looked at it for a moment and marveled at it, and he said, "My, Newton, what an exquisite thing." He said, "Who made it for you?" And Newton, without looking up, didn't miss the opportunity. He said, "Nobody." "Nobody?" said the friend. Newton said, "That's right. I said, nobody. All of these balls and cogs and belts and gears just came together and happened to come together. And wonder of wonders, by chance, they all work in this marvelous orbit. And nobody did it. It's just a miracle." And his unbelieving friend, of course, got the message. And, of course, Newton's model was nothing compared with the vastness of the heavens, of the universe. And so David is right, even though he didn't know how right he was, when he says, "Oh Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth, who have displayed your splendor above the heavens." Then in verse 2, David shows how the Lord has displayed his majesty and power in seemingly weak infants, through whom he triumphs over his enemies. So he goes from the grandiose down to a little baby like little Phoebe that we saw a few moments ago. Now, David knows that in spite of all of the evidence that is there for anyone who wants to see it to say there is a creator, God has his enemies, his adversaries. These people have an a priori bias against God because they don't want to admit there is a God, because then they know, uh-oh, I have sinned and I'm accountable to this God. And so they go to all kinds of lengths to dodge the fact of God. They begin by assuming materialism. And if you begin assuming materialism, then there's no God. Doesn't fit in the system. Now, how does God deal with these enemies? Well, David says, verse 2, it is from the mouth of infants and nursing babes that you have established strength. Now, what does he mean? Well, there are various suggestions. To me, Calvin makes the most sense when he says that it is simply through the miracle of conception and birth and looking at a little baby that you can say, God is great. Look at that little infant. And it brings to the ground, as Calvin puts it, the fury of God's enemies. Now, Calvin didn't know anything medically about the complex biological process that takes place in the birth of a child. He was just looking at newborn babies, as we all have. I have with each of my grandbabies and each of my own children. You hold them in your arms and you just go, wow, what a miracle. Look at this child that God has put together. It's just a miracle. To say it happens by sheer chance is just, to me, imbecilic. But anyway, the biological process is amazing, and I'll just give you a quick overview. At 9 months in the womb, the baby sends a hormone through the placenta that goes to the mother's pituitary gland, and it's a complex chemical reaction, but basically the hormone says to the mother, I'm ready, it's time. And she begins contractions. Her body then begins the contractions. And at that point, all of the baby's complex systems, the lungs, the heart, the gastrointestinal system, the nervous system, the brain, are ready to make it on their own, of course, with nurture as a young baby. The baby's skull has not yet fused. If it were fused, it could not make it through the birth canal, and so it is pliable, and the process begins. As the process starts, the baby's adrenal glands give it an extra shot of stress hormone so it can make it through the trauma of the birth situation. Amazingly, the baby will not take a breath until it has cleared the birth canal. If it did, it would suffocate. If it waited too long after the birth canal, of course, it would suffer brain damage and die. Just before the baby and the mother separate, the baby gets a last-minute blood transfusion from the mother's placenta that has been storing up the nutrients the baby is going to need to get going in life on its own. And there's far, far more, of course, that we don't even understand about this marvelous process. But what David is saying is, when you hear a little newborn cry, you can see that God is great and that we are the creatures of his hands. It displays God's strength. I think beyond that, there may be a secondary meaning here, and it's supported by the New Testament, and that is, little children have the capacity to praise God. Have you ever noticed that? It's very simple for little children. They just can do it simply and praise God. I have a little granddaughter who makes up songs of praise. And you listen to her, and it's a marvelous thing. She's just making them up ad lib as she goes, singing songs of praise to God. And you'll hear her in playing and just stop and listen and say, this is marvelous. Listen to this. The Septuagint, the Greek translation of the Old Testament, translates the word strength here by praise. It's kind of translating freely, meaning if you see God's strength, it elicits a spontaneous response of, wow, praise God. It's like when you see the Grand Canyon, you go, whoa, look at this. It's a spontaneous response of praise that comes forth because of the grandeur of the thing. And so when you see God's strength in a little baby, you say, praise the Lord. And so it translates it as praise. Now, here's the deal. On Palm Sunday, Jesus rode into Jerusalem on a donkey. He went into the temple. He taught and he began to heal people. And little children observed what was going on. And Matthew 21:15 says that these little children cried out, Hosanna to the Son of David. Well, Jesus's enemies, the chief priests and the scribes, became indignant about what the children were saying, and they told Jesus to rebuke them. And Jesus replied by quoting Psalm 8 and verse 2. He said, Have you never read, out of the mouth of infants and nursing babies, you have prepared praise for yourself? And I like James Boyce's explanation of that. He says, if these leaders of the people had become indignant before, they must have become nearly catatonic now. For by identifying the praise of the children of Jerusalem with Psalm 8, Jesus not only validated their words, showing them to be proper, that is, he was indeed the Son of David, the Messiah, he also interpreted their praise as that not of a mere man, which a mere son of David would be, but of God, since the psalm says that God has ordained praise for himself from children's lips. And so David's point is, God overcomes his enemies by the marvel of little children. When you see them, you just break forth and say, whoa, praise the Lord. Look at this wonderfully created little baby. And then as little children praise the Lord, of course, they show us in simple faith how we too should. So David's first and main point in verses 1 and 2 is we should worship the Lord because his name is majestic in all the earth. Everything from the created earth to the heavens down to a little baby should cause us to say, praise the Lord. His second point in verses 3 through 8 is worship the Lord because although we are puny and insignificant, he has graciously crowned us with glory and majesty. First of all, in verses 3 and 4, David shows compared to the vastness of God's created universe, we're puny and insignificant. And again, as David just stood out there under the Judean sky, and this was in a day before there were city lights, and looked up at the vastness of the sky, the stars, the moon, the work, he says, of God's fingers, somehow God has set them all in motion and appointed their places and orbits. David then thinks of how small he is and exclaims in verse 4, what is man that you take thought of him, and the son of man that you care for him? And the Hebrew word used for man in the first phrase there is a unique word that refers to man's frailty and man's weakness. The second line, referring to him as the son of man, may have a hint there of our fallen condition, because when you go back to Genesis chapter 5, Adam had a son born in his likeness and image. And of course, by that point, Adam had fallen in sin. And so there may be the hint there that we are not only frail men, we are sinners. But compared to the vastness of the universe, David says, what are we that God cares for us, that he thinks of us? Many years ago, there was a famous explorer named William Beebe, or Beebe, I don't know how you pronounce it, but he was a good friend of President Theodore Roosevelt. And he would visit the president at Sagamore Hill, which was his private residence. And the two men would often go outdoors and see which one of them could first spot the Andromeda Galaxy. Have you ever done that? get a star chart sometime in the summer and go out and try and spot Andromeda. It looks like a little smudge out there. With binoculars, you can begin to see it's a galaxy. And when they found it, one of them would recite, "This is the spiral galaxy of Andromeda. It is as large as our Milky Way. It is one of 100 million galaxies. It is 750,000 light years away." I think it's actually, they've discovered now, more like 2 million light years away. It's the only thing, by the way, outside of our Milky Way that we can see with the naked eye. And they would say, "Then it consists of 100 billion suns, larger than our sun." And then Roosevelt would grin and say, "I think now we're small enough. Let's go to bed." And that's David's point here, is how vast is the universe? How small are we? And then he goes on in verses 5 through 8 and shows that yet in spite of our significance, God has crowned us with glory and majesty and assigned us to rule over his creation. I believe if you have a King James Bible, it reads verse 5, "You've made him a little lower than the angels." But I think that David probably intended by the Hebrew Elohim that he wrote to mean God. It can refer to the angels. On rare occasions it does. And in some occasions, I just read this morning Psalm 82 in my quiet time, it refers to human leaders. But I believe what David is doing is referring back to Genesis 1:26, where Moses says that God said, "Let us make man in our image and after our likeness." And so he created us as male and female in his image and likeness. And in the same context, God assigned to man ruling over his creature, his creatures in the world, and gave them that task. And so David is saying, wonder of wonders, that who we are, we have been created, even though we're a little speck on this little speck called earth. God has made us in his image, given us this assignment to rule over his creation. H.C. Leupold says, "Nowhere is man's dignity asserted more clearly and boldly than in this passage." And then he adds, "But we again remind the reader that the reference is to man before the fall." Now, again here, the Septuagint translators took the later or the rarer meaning of the angels and translated it that way, that we were created a little lower than the angels. Maybe they thought that the thought of us being created lower than God was too much. I don't know their rationale. But the author to the Hebrews picks up on the Septuagint translation because it fit his purpose. He was showing how Jesus was above the angels in Hebrews 1. And so in Hebrews 2, he wants to show how in his incarnation, he was created for a little while lower than the angels, so that through death, he could accomplish our salvation. And so we need to see that Psalm 8 is ultimately fulfilled in Jesus Christ, who restores what Adam had lost. You think of what man since the fall has accomplished, and it's pretty remarkable. Some of the things, putting a man on the moon, all of the wonders of modern science, especially the advances in medical science that come back to benefit us. And yet, you think of all the accomplishments we have achieved, they're all tainted by sin because we fell in Adam. And you know, it's remarkable that proud man boasts in these accomplishments, just as they did at Babel. And they don't acknowledge that God is the one who gives us the ability to discover how his creation really works. And so, like the men at Babel, we tend to use these great accomplishments to say, And I've read this in some articles and things where they just get carried away and say, pretty soon we'll be able to live forever. You know, with modern science, we're going to get the breakthrough to cure cancer and cure this and cure that and extend our lives indefinitely. And they pat man on the back like, aren't we great? We don't need God. Fools. Fools. Because as somebody has said, the statistics on death are pretty impressive. One out of one. One out of one people die. And God has ordained death because of our sin. And science cannot reconcile us to God. See, all of the advances of science are not going to get a person one inch closer to having their sins forgiven and being reconciled to God. So what did God do? Well, as you know, he sent his own son, the Son of Man, to provide the sacrifice for sins that we need and to fulfill Psalm 8 in a way that we cannot. And so Hebrews 2 quotes Psalm 8, verses 4 through 6, and then it applies it to Jesus. Here's how Hebrews 2, 9 reads. But we do see him who was made for a little while lower than the angels, namely Jesus, because of the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor. See, that's reflecting Psalm 8, 5. Crowned with glory and honor, so that by the grace of God, he might taste death for everyone. And Leupold summarizes it nicely. He said, man as created reflects God's glory, but the Son of Man, in whom the original pattern is more fully realized, reflects this same glory far more perfectly. And so David is telling us, worship the Lord, because although we are puny and insignificant, the Lord has graciously thought of us and he has cared for us. And how did he do it? He sent his own son to bear the penalty for our sins, so that even though we marred God's image through our sin, in Jesus Christ, it can be restored. And as we saw recently in our study of Ephesians, in Christ, we will actually share his glory. What a wonder that we in him will someday be glorified with him throughout eternity by God's grace. And so David comes back in verse 9 and restates his point. Worship the Lord because his name is majestic in all the earth. He kind of closes the circle, the wreath of praise, and says, O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth. Now, all that was kind of to explain the psalm. How do you apply it? Well, I could go on for a whole nother message here, but I just am going to list for you 8 applications of Psalm 8. You can take them and flesh them out, maybe as you see need in your own life. But here are just 8 that came to me as I meditated on this psalm. First of all, obviously, we should bow in awe before our majestic Creator. It should just humble us and cause us to marvel at God's grace and love that he cared for us enough to send his own Son to restore us from the fall to people crowned, as he says, with glory and majesty. Wow. Should cause us to praise God. Secondly, an application is that we should treat each person with value and respect as beings created in God's image. John Piper said, you cannot worship and glorify the majesty of God while treating his supreme creation, he means people, with contempt. And I think certainly this psalm and the rest of Scripture supports that racism is sin in any form. If we are excluding people on the basis of genetic issues, which is what racism is really, or cultural issues, that's sin. They are created in the image of God and created to know him. Thirdly, I think this psalm shows that we should stand firmly against the horrors of abortion because it treats God's majestic creation is so much trash. You know, from the point of conception, the only difference between you and, as abortionists call it, the product of conception, is time and nurture. That's it. If that baby in the womb is cared for, it will develop into what you and I are, people. I just as an aside, I wrote to the editor about an abortion deal some time back, and he objected to my article, and granted, I put some rather sarcastic things in it, so I revised it, and I took out what he said was the offensive language, I thought. He still rejected it. I wrote back and said, what's the problem? What's the offensive language now? And he said, killing babies. You can't say that you're killing babies. And I wrote him back and I said, what do you think they're killing? Baby seals in there? I mean, these are humans. These are babies they are killing. They are just like you and me, only younger. And he wouldn't print my article because I called it killing babies. But to kill children simply because it's inconvenient not to have them is horrific. We cannot tolerate that in our culture. Fourthly, we need to stand firmly against the absurdity, and I use that word deliberately, absurdity of evolution, which denies that we are created in God's image. I believe that evolution is simply a way for sinful people to attempt to avoid the Creator. In fact, in the Expelled video, Dawkins basically admits that. That evolution gives us an out. We don't have to believe in God anymore. And it's one of the greatest scientific frauds, and I put scientific in quotes, but frauds promoted by so-called scientists ever hoisted on the enemy, by the enemy on the human race. Fifthly, and again, I could preach on almost each of these points, but fifthly, we need to rear our children to love, fear, and serve God is the only way to make life count. If they are not living for the Lord, I don't care if they're successful in the world's eyes, we've failed. They need to live for Jesus Christ. That's the only thing that matters in the long run. And then our lives take on eternal significance. Sixthly, we need to be good stewards of God's creation, as the psalm says. We are to rule over God's creation. And there's a pendulum here. Sometimes modern man worships the creation rather than the Creator. We don't want to go there. On the other hand, some of the radical environmentalists get carried away in other directions. But then, on the other hand, some Christians just totally ignore it. We need to care for it, and we certainly need to oppose the greed that often destroys creation with no regard for its beauty and preservation. Seventhly, we should take pleasure in whatever work God gives us to do, doing it heartily as for Him. And the Puritans emphasized every legitimate occupation is a God-given vocation. So it doesn't matter what you do as long as it's moral. If you are doing it as unto the Lord, then you can glorify Him in it, whether you're washing dishes or whatever the job, how menial in the eyes of the world, you can do it for the glory of God. And then a final application, we should enjoy God through His creation. And here I just want to say, forget the mall, forget the movies, kill your TV, go take a hike and enjoy the outdoors. And say, isn't God great? Look at the beauty that He has made even in a fallen world. And so that is the final application. Let's bow before Him. Father, I pray that You would use the Psalms and this Psalm to open our hearts to worship You in spirit and in truth. That we would be overawed at Your majesty and Your splendor is displayed in all the earth and beyond the heavens, and that we as Your people would revel in gratitude for what You have done in sending Your own Son to be the sacrifice for our sins. And we'll give You the thanks and praise in Jesus' name. Amen.